Join us as we read our scripture for today in the book of Revelation. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it.
All right, let's pray together. Lord, as we begin to really think through this letter that you wrote to a certain church at a certain time in a certain place, we just want to acknowledge that this letter is to us today, and we want to receive it like that. We want to have, like you say in the letters, have ears to hear. And so, Lord, would you do that for us as a church, but then also for us as individuals? And I believe that you have something for each of us here this morning to receive and to adjust our lives to. So speak to us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. So good to see you. Thanks for braving the cold and the snow and the icy roads. We're in the book of Revelation, and it's been just really great in terms of, you know, the letter is so rich and probing. But we're in the second section of the letter, which is the things that are, to John anyway, the things that were at his time. And that's the seven churches that existed in John's day in Asia Minor. And so last week we unpacked the letter to the Christians at Smyrna. And due to time constraints, there was a couple of things I left unsaid that I kind of want to pick up before we jump into the new church this morning. So if you'd allow me to do that, I'd appreciate it. You have no choice. I'm just messing with you. So, but one of the things that we didn't get a chance to point out was what wasn't said in the letter to Smyrna. If you paid attention to the seven letters or take an overview, there's only two churches that have no rebuke or no correction in them. And Smyrna is one of them. So you remember, Smyrna is a church that they're facing intense persecution, economic persecution. They're being marginalized. They refuse to pinch incense down at the city hall and say, Caesar is Lord. They refuse to do that because Jesus was their Lord. And so that was a line they wouldn't cross. They wouldn't back down from that. And because of that, they were marginalized. They had people ratting them out. There was a certain group of Jews that were out to get them. And so they had a hard time. But it didn't stop there. They would be put to death as well. And this foreshadows the coming world empire, as predicted in the later chapters of the book of Revelation. There will be a system of economic control, control over the people, via a system where they have to go through and pledge allegiance, essentially, to the leadership. And you do that by getting a mark. Now, we don't know exactly what the mark is, but, you know, we speculate, we see all the technology and all the stuff that's happening, and it's not hard to see how something like that could be required of people in order for them to buy and sell and travel and all the rest. And so it pictures that. Well, so no rebuke, no correction, just encouragement. Be faithful unto death, and I'm going to give you a crown of life. But then what was said? I want to develop this just a little bit further with you. We touched on it last week a little bit, but Jesus identified himself to this church as the first and the last, the one who died and who came to life. And the more I thought about this, is, you know, the the reason why Christians struggle, people consider themselves Christians or whatever, is that their God is too small. Their conception of God is too small. And this was Paul's approach to some really spiritual people in Athens, Greece, when he went up on Mars Hill to the Areopagus. It's where the philosophers philosophized. But as he was walking up, he walked by a bunch of altars that had likenesses of Greek gods on them, you know, Zeus and Apollo and all the rest. But there was one altar that had no God on it at all, and it was dedicated to the unknown God. Now, you know, Greek gods were just really humans kind of on steroids, right? I mean, they were petty, they were vindictive, they were sinful, but they just had powers. And so it was really just a projection of themselves. But Paul saw the altar to the unknown God and decided to seize upon that as an opportunity to tell these philosophers about the big, true God who made it all. And so he said this in Acts 17:24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, but nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation under mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." So Paul is going, you know, you guys are, you know, you've got your various gods that you've erected on the altars, but I got to tell you about the one true God. He made everything. Like literally everything. Like you can't give him anything because he doesn't need anything. As a matter of fact, the very breath you're taking right now is a gift from him. And so he's determined not only that you exist, but when you exist and where you exist. This God is big. He is sovereign. Paul says to these philosophers, God is so great that he's determined not only that you exist, but when you exist and where you exist. He is in control of those things, of all things. God is in control of the fact that you exist. He created you. You didn't create yourself. Evolution didn't create you. God created you. You didn't determine when you exist. Why didn't you get born in the 12th century or the 15th century? Why wasn't I born at another time? Because God determined that I was born in the 20th century. You, perhaps some of you in the 21st century. Why is it we live where we live? Why do we live in Idaho? Some of you are saying, well, because I had to flee the People's Republic of California. That's why I live in Idaho. But God has determined where you exist. That's what Paul is saying. So the human side of the story is, yeah, I fled California, or I, you know, pursued a job transfer, or whatever the case may be. But God, the God side of the story, overrules the human side. Now immediately you go, oh, so I'm just a pawn then. I'm just, everything's determined, and so I don't. No. Don't think of it that way. That's not the biblical conception of how things work. Our choices are our choices. They're true choices. We have a will. Our will is active. We are genuine moral agents. And yet God is sovereign over us. God accomplishes his perfect will and plan in all things. And he knows that we exist, when we exist, where we, he determined all of that. So how does that work together? Well, let me just give you a hint. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his step. So we plan, we choose, we have volition, we have will, but God says, here's the way it's going to shake out. Christian Smith is a sociologist who's written some very interesting things concerning the beliefs of Americans, and especially millennials and younger Americans. And he points out that people are still very religious, even though there's a growing section called nuns, not N-U-N, but N-O-N-E-S, nuns that don't affiliate with any belief or religion. But he says most people still are religious, but he says most of the religious beliefs fall under the category of moralistic therapeutic deism. Now what that means is, what he means by that, I think, is that people think, especially younger people, if I live a good life and do all the right things, then God owes me a good life. So if I do the right things and do what I think God is expecting of me, then I expect God is going to give me a good life. Now listen, that's a small God, if that's your conception of him. Because if God doesn't cause your life to go the way you think it should go, then chances are you're going to be out. You're going to tap out and go, what's the point? And that God is really just a projection of you. When you think about it, you're just projecting, going, okay, if I'm God and I do the right thing, then this is what my life looks like. At that point, you're not putting your trust in God. You're trusting your circumstances. You're trusting in life. You're trusting that, you know, whatever cosmic forces are going to work things out. But you're not trusting in God, not the God of the Bible. And this is why people are anxious and they're upset and they're, you know, twisted in knots. Your God, this true God, is big enough to trust in and rest in, no matter what your circumstances. Elizabeth Elliot used to go to conferences, youth conferences and mission conferences, and speak. And she would tell a story about her husband and his four co-missionaries who wanted to reach a certain Indian tribe in Ecuador. A lot of you probably know the story, right? Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and the five young guys who went down to Ecuador to try and reach the Auca Indians. And so she would tell this story. The night before that they were going to make contact with the Aucas, they prayed together and they worshiped the Lord together, these five young guys excited to try and reach an unreached tribe for Jesus. And they sang, "Father, we rest on thee, our shield and our defense." You see, they knew that the Aucas, though they were unreached and very little was known, they knew that the Aucas, they did not like visitors and wanted to be left alone, and they were hostile and violent. That's what they knew. And so they did a couple things where they flew over the Auca area and they dropped in gifts and so on to, you know, try and show that they're friendly. Well, it's the night before. And so, "Father, we rest in thee, our shield and our defense." And they go in the next day. And the Auca Indians capture them and murder them all with spears. Now, what does that do to your faith? Does it wreck your faith? A faith that falls apart is a faith that was not resting in God himself. You've been believing in something less than God, something less than the ultimate. You've been, you know, trusting in circumstances, in life, in your own little plan for your life, but not in God himself. And so Elizabeth Elliot, after telling this story, would typically go on to say, quote, "God is God, and if he is God, then he is worthy of my worship and my service. And I will not find rest anywhere except in his will. And that rest is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he might be up to." And then she would often quote Evelyn Underhill, who said, quote, "If God were small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshiped." Listen, Jesus told the Christians at Smyrna, essentially, things are going to get worse for you. I'm just going to tell you, you're going to suffer. Some of you are going to be thrown in prison. Some of you are going to die. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Jesus didn't say, believe harder, pray more, rebuke the devil. You'll get the victory in this thing. You'll come through. He didn't say any of that. No, some of you are going to die. In my will, as a part of my plan. Some of you are going to suffer as a part of my plan. Be faithful. I've got a crown for you. I'm going to personally place it on your head. Paul's talk to the philosophers on Mars Hill is fascinating to me. You know, he had their attention talking about this big God who made everything and, you know, that we exist, where we exist, when we, all of it. But man, he lost a lot of them when he mentions the resurrection. So interesting. Acts 17:31, he's given proof of this, proof that he is this big sovereign God to everyone by raising Jesus from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection, some of them sneered, but others said, well, we want to hear you again on this subject. So he talks about this big, great, sovereign, controlling God, and they're like, interested, like, wow, this is pretty amazing. And then Paul says the proof that he exists and that it's all true is that this man, Jesus, raised from the dead. And they freaked out. What? Why? Why would they freak out at the thought of a human being, you know, rising from death? Well, I'll tell you why. Because resurrection is utterly contrary to the way the world and the universe works. Everything erodes, everything decays, everything dies, everything, the universe itself is eroding and decaying ultimately. That's the trajectory of everything in the universe, but not that day. Not that one day in history when a human being came back from death, never to die again. It was an utter reversal of the very trajectory of the universe. One person reversed the pattern by rising from death, never to die again. This person, Jesus Christ, told the Christians at Smyrna, I am the first and the last, he who died and came to life again. I am this big sovereign God who is in control of all things. Trust in me, not your circumstances, not your idea of what you think your life should be like. Like, what a silly thing to trust in, some imagination of the way your life should go. Why would anyone trust in an imagination? No, trust in me. And yes, you're going to suffer. And some of you are going to die for the faith in me. But fear not. Be faithful. And I'll give you the crown of life. Listen, the resurrection means that God is a big God. And that God has claim on your life and on my life. Well, let's jump into our new letter, and we'll go fairly briefly. I know that was a long kind of cleanup operation from the last letter, but let's just jump in. It's not a long letter. There's just a few things we want to kind of focus our attention on. So it's the church at Pergamum, verse Pergamum, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write. So Pergamum, what? What kind of a city was that? Well, it was the capital city of Asia Minor, or Asia the Less, as some people call it. When John wrote, Pergamum had been the capital city of that region for over 300 years, so it was prominent in that regard. It was also a very religious city, as were most cities in that region. Very religious, had temples to various Greek and Roman gods, you know, Dionysius, Athena, Demeter, Zeus, and so on. Also had three temples in it dedicated to Roman emperor worship. We've been saying that was on the rise at this time in the world. Greek god worship was, kind of fading. Roman emperor worship was rising. And the city was especially known, however, for its temple to the god Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of healing and knowledge. And it was symbolized by a snake wrapped around a pole. Now, some of you have seen that symbol, right? Because it even today is the symbol of some health, the World Health Organization, WHO, its symbol is a snake wrapped around a stick, a pole. That's Asclepius. And it finds its history right here in Greek culture and Roman culture, perhaps even dating back to the, you know, the brass serpent that Moses lifted up. We have a hard time making those connections, but it's possible. But all that to say is that this city was known for its temple to Asclepius, the god of healing. And so because in that temple, there was a medical center of sorts, and people, sick people would flock to the city and come to the temple of Asclepius, and they would be allowed, at least some of them, to go into the temple and then into the innermost room in the temple, and they would stay overnight. And as they slept on the floor of the innermost room of the temple, these sick people, the priests would let snakes out to slither on the floor among the sick people. And it was thought that if the snakes would rub up against the sick people, that they would potentially be healed by the touch of the snake, because the snake is a god, right? Asclepius, the snake, it's a god. And so people would come from miles around, sick people, to get that night on the floor. And if you're me, if I'm sick and I'm dying and I get a chance to go sleep on the floor with snakes, I'm going to go ahead and die, okay? Healing ain't worth that, okay? And so it was famous in that regard. There's four things to consider concerning the church in this city, Pergamum. Number one, who Jesus is to this church. Verse 12, the second part, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Okay, now we remember back in chapter 1, verse 16, John observed this sharp two-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. Now, we said that that's not a literal sword, like Jesus is some kind of a pirate, you know, with a sword between his teeth and swashbuckling or whatever. No, but it's a reference to the Word of God. Now, how do we know that? That's from clear scripture in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the all-powerful and living, razor-sharp and all-searching Word of God is wielded by Jesus. Okay, Jesus wields his surgical sword, the Word of God, on a church that had cancer in it. And we're going to see that about this church. There was a cancer growing in the church. So precisely does the Lord wield his word that it pierces not merely down to our thoughts, as if that were far enough. It goes even further than that. It gets down below our thoughts to the intents of our heart, motivations. So strategically sharp is his word that it gets down to the very essence of who we are. And it does its work. So wise is the person who voluntarily crawls up on the table for surgery and says, Lord, cut as you will. If there's cancer in me spiritually, cut it out. I want to go under the sharp edge of your word this morning in my devotion. Well, not only who Jesus is, but now notice in the letter the commendation. There is a major commendation, verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So they held on to the name of Jesus, the name, not just, you know, the J-E-S-U-S, but name, it encompasses who Jesus actually is, his character, his nature, and so on. They held on in the midst of persecution. Now their dwelling, Jesus says, where Satan's throne is. Now what does that mean? Now there's a lot of different thoughts on this. And so some scholars believe that the throne here, Satan's throne, is talking about an altar to Zeus that existed in the city. And so up on top of a hill, it could be seen from anywhere in the city, was an altar to Zeus, which was really a throne. It was a 40-foot-high throne. And it sat there on top of the hill, and wherever you were, you could see that big 40-foot-tall throne to Zeus. And so some scholars believe that must be what Jesus is talking about. Others believe that because Pergamum was the political center of the imperial cult, that is the worship-demanding Roman government, that it was the center of that, that that's what it means as Satan's throne is there. Still others believe that this has to be referring to the city's most famous idol, Asclepius, because you think about it, Asclepius, a snake. Who else is characterized as a snake? As a matter of fact, a little bit later in Revelation, Satan will be characterized as a serpent, a snake. And they had a title for Asclepius, by the way. Just like we call Jesus, Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title. It means anointed one. Well, they had a title for Asclepius. They called him Asclepius Soter, which is Greek for savior. Asclepius, Savior. So, a serpent as Savior. That sounds slightly satanic. Well, whichever view you prefer, what we do know, the idea concerning Satan's throne is that Pergamum was a hotbed for satanic activity. It was not an easy place to be a Christian, not an easy place to walk with Jesus. But let's be honest, is there any easy place to walk with Jesus? And I would submit to you that every place has its challenges. We never, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, we never have home field advantage. The Bible characterizes us as strangers and exiles in the world. So we never have home field advantage. Now we do have a crowd cheering us, according to Hebrews 12:1. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, but they're located in heaven. It's kind of like in the pre-COVID world when there would be, you know, championship, whether it's, you know, NBA or the baseball World Series or whatever. And when a team was playing away on their opponent's home turf, a crowd would gather in their team's stadium and watch the game on a jumbotron or whatever, right? You've seen that, crowds gather in their home team stadium, even though their team is playing away on the enemy's turf. They're gathered in their home stadium cheering for their team on the jumbotron while their team is on enemy territory and getting jeered at and booed and heckled and all the rest. God's people never get the home court advantage. Now, don't get me wrong. We have advantages. We've got that crowd of witnesses cheering for us. But more than that, well, Paul put it just real simply, if God is for you, who can be against you? Yeah, this is enemy territory. Yeah. You know, the prince of the power of the air is the prince of this world and all the rest. We get that. The system that envelops the planet is not geared towards helping us in a deeper walk with Jesus and honoring God. So we have a big advantage, but there are dangers and pitfalls to be aware of, and we'll see these in a second. But the church was commended for holding on, holding fast to Jesus' name. Some years earlier, a person from their church, a guy named Antipas, was killed for the name of Jesus. And Jesus calls him here in this letter, faithful witness. Now that's fascinating to me because back in chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus himself is called the faithful witness. So Jesus gives Antipas the name that was given himself. Now that's pretty high praise from Jesus, I would say. Witness comes from the Greek word martis, and it means someone who says, it's true, and I know it to be true. I can testify that it's true. That same word only came to mean martyr in the New Testament, but it's the same word. It's true, and I know it's true. A martyr is someone who says, it's true, and I know it's true, and I'm willing to die on the fact that this is true as a witness to its truth. Jesus says, Antipas is my faithful witness. All right, that brings us to the third thing this morning, and that's the condemnation. So here we go, the condemnation, verse 14, the cancer. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So it's interesting to me that this church is praised for holding on to the name of Jesus in the face of pressure to let go. But at the same time, they're not given a pass. I think sometimes we fall into the error of thinking, oh man, I'm suffering so much. I'm going through such a hard time right now, and I'm hanging on to the name of the Lord. You know, what's the big deal if I indulge in a little bit of sin here? Or a little bit of sin there? We think we get some kind of little gift card from God. Like, hey, man, I get it. You're going through some tough stuff. Here, go have a little fun. That's a crazy way to think. Jesus says, hey, listen, I know you're living in a tough place where Satan's throne is. I get that. And I know that you've held fast my name, but I have a few things against you. No free pass on that. Because sin is cancerous, always. It never is not. The Lord will never see it any other way, and neither should we. So there were two teachings that were allowed to be held by some in the church. Those promoting these teachings, they weren't corrected or rebuked, apparently. And so these teachings kind of were within the church. They were allowed to hold these doctrines and we presume spread them to the rest of the church. Now, some, of course, rejected these teachings. But what were the teachings? What are the two teachings that Jesus says, I have this against you? What are they? Well, the teaching of Balaam is the first one. Doctrine. Okay, doctrine is important. It means teaching. And so we're encouraged over and over again in the New Testament to embrace healthy doctrine, sound doctrine. The teaching of Balaam was not sound doctrine. You remember Balaam. Balaam was the guy who talked to the donkey and the donkey talked back. Remember that story in Numbers 22 through 24? And as far as we know, it's not a sin to talk to a donkey or for a donkey to talk back to you. It's weird, but it's not a sin. So here is the problem. King Balak of the Moabites hired Balaam, the prophet, to come pronounce a curse on Israel. The armies of Israel encamped below in the valley, and King Balak wanted a curse pronounced on them by Balaam, the prophet. So Balaam is hired to do that. He goes to pronounce the first curse, and instead of a curse coming out, what comes out? A blessing. And Balak is like, what is going on? I want you to curse them, not bless them. So Balaam was like, I'm sorry, I tried, but it just, and so he tried two more times, and two more times, blessing came out of his mouth and not cursing. So this made King Balak of the Moabites absolutely furious with Balaam, and Balaam said, listen, okay, I realize, I know why you're mad, but I think I have an idea. And he told King Balak to send the prettiest girls into the camp of Israel, and to fraternize with the soldiers in the army and to seduce the men. And once the men were seduced sexually, they would be seduced into idolatry. And that's exactly what happened. And though they remained God's covenant people, they were severed from the power of God that they had enjoyed in the blessing of God. That's why King Balak was afraid in the first place. Man, the power of God goes before this army. And you know, seas open up and miracles happen. Who can stand before them? That's why he hired Balaam in the first place. But they caved and they embraced the teaching of Balaam. And so they remained God's covenant people, but now they were severed from God's power and blessing, and now were recipients of God's discipline. Listen, there were some in the church at Pergamum who taught that because, you know, we're saved by grace through faith, God's covenant, we are God's covenant born again people. It doesn't matter how you live. The biblical teaching on, you know, sexual ethics, well, that doesn't really matter. Listen, Christian, no one can curse you. This is great, great news. No witch, no demon, no doubt. Nobody can curse you. You are safe in Christ. Man, you can bring a world of hurt upon yourself. If you begin to think that it doesn't matter how you live, you're in danger of bringing God's discipline upon yourself. Listen, every Christian in this auditorium and watching by live stream this morning, every Christian is called to engage in a life of purpose. God has called us to a purpose. Every Christian is enrolled in a race and engaged in a fight, or should be. I mean, that ought to be a narrative that we keep over our lives on a daily basis. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you obtain it. Think this way, Christian. You're in a race and you want to run in such a way as to win the prize. So it's going to take discipline and focus and effort. But not only are we engaged in a race, we're engaged in a fight. Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So you're running a race, but you're also fighting a fight. And it's not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. It's against Satan and all of his minions who are in control of this world system. In a race and in a fight, every one of us. Paul used that narrative at the end of his life. In 2 Timothy, Paul's an old man at that point, 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Is that how you see your life? It should be. Satan's main goal in our lives is to get us from running and keep us from fighting. That's it. If you're a Christian, that's it. Get us from running, keep us from fighting. That's what the doctrine of Balaam does. That's what bad doctrine does. It gets us out of the race and out of the fight. Well, secondly, not only the teaching of Balaam, but the second teaching is the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, there's virtually no historical information about the Nicolaitans. There's a couple of theories, and I think this is probably the best one. The best information, I think, comes from the word itself, Nicolaitans. It's made up of two words. Niko, which means victory. It's the Greek word Nike. Does that ring a bell? You know, the swoosh. That's where Nike gets its name, was from the Greek word. And so Nike means victory, laity. So victory over, ruling over, conquering over the laity. We get that from the word itself, the compound word. And historically, we do know that there began to be a clergy and a laity. That there were some people who were setting themselves above the people as intermediaries between the people and God. Now, back in the first letter to the church at Ephesus, Jesus said, I hate that. Why? Because there's one mediator between God and man. Who is it? It's the man, Christ Jesus. So that means no matter who you are, if you're a believer here this morning, whether you're 1 year old in Jesus as somebody, or somebody in here is like less than a year old in the Lord, or you're 10 years or 20 years or 30 some years walking with Jesus like me or whatever, there's not one of us who has greater access to the Lord than another. Not one. And I don't care how great your prayer life is, or your discipline in studying the Bible, and you witness, you know, faithful, whatever, you got all that. You don't have any better access than anyone else here. The teaching of the Nicolaitans said there's a hierarchy. That's bad doctrine. That's unhealthy teaching. Well, we close the promise of blessing, verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, that's his word, right? Verse 17. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So I love this. So the one who overcomes, who conquers, will give hidden manna. Manna speaks of nourishment, satisfaction. There's nothing as satisfying in life as walking in obedience to Jesus. There's nothing. Listen, our soul is one giant craver, one giant hungry craver. We want things to satisfy us. And there's nothing that satisfies us like walking in obedience to Jesus. Jesus, at the end of John chapter 4, the disciples came from going out to get food. Maybe you remember this story, but they came back with food and they offered food to Jesus. And Jesus said, no thanks, I have food you don't know about. And they're like, what? Where did you get this food? You didn't tell us about this food. And he said, listen, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Hidden manna, spiritual satisfaction. That's what I'm going to give you. Not only that, but a white rock. Now, what's that? Oh, there's a number of ideas about it, but let me just distill it down to the main thought, is that it means that you're accepted. White rocks were used as invitations to events, weddings, exchanged by friends with pet names for each other, that kind of a thing. But this white rock Jesus gives you is going to have a name on it that only he knows and only you know. Kind of like you and your hubby or your wifey, you know. I'm going to refrain from using any of the names Pam and I use for each other. But you guys have these little pet little names you have. So apparently Jesus has a name just for you. He's going to write it on this white rock. And he's going to give it to you. I mean, isn't that personal and intimate and beautiful? I don't know what we're going to do with these rocks. Put it around our neck on a chain? I don't know. But I know that he knows me in a way that he'll give me a name that's so personal, that is so connecting with who I am and who I am to him. Listen, church, is there a cancer in your life? Let the scalpel, let the surgeon, the great physician Jesus come in and use that tool and cut it out. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these letters that are rich and they're searching and they're convicting and all of it. And so, Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to hold on to your name. Lord, we can kind of see that it's going to be harder. It's going to be harder to do that in the coming weeks and months and years. At least from our vantage point, it seems like things are going in the wrong direction in that sense, that it's going to be harder to say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I believe his word, the Bible. And so help us, like the church at Pergamum, hold fast to your name, no matter what, not pinch the incense and say that anyone or anything is Lord, except you and you alone. But Lord, we realize that even though we may have that kind of a posture and backbone, that kind of a loyalty to you as we should, we can still be subject to error and false doctrine and bad theology and bad teaching. So we want to be on guard. And so Lord, if we fall and pray to that kind of thing where, man, it's so hard in my marriage right now, or it's so hard economically right now, I lost my job and I'm struggling, and so it's okay if I indulge in this little area or in that little area of my life. God understands that I'm going through a difficult time. Oh Lord, help us to recognize it, Lord, that that's not the right way to think. That you've got something much better for us than some little sinful indulgence. You've got hidden manna that's more satisfying than any sin could possibly be. Sin is pleasurable for a season, but it runs out and is subject to the law of diminishing returns. We never end up on the winning side of that equation. So, Lord, help us to trust you and to know that we serve and love and trust a big God who is sovereign over our lives. You determine not only that we exist, but when we exist and where we exist. Our future is in your hand. You're in control. So we have nothing to worry about, nothing to fear. We put our trust in you this morning. Lord, for those who are maybe saying, man, I think I've embraced some bad theology, some bad teaching. I'm saved by grace through faith, and so it's okay for me to do whatever and indulge myself. But I realize that that's just not true. That's not faithful to Scripture. I'm called to possess my body in sanctification and in honor. I'm called to run the race with endurance and to run as one who's seeking to win the prize. I'm called to fight the good fight of faith. And so, Lord, help me to just adopt that perspective. I feel like I've been taken out of the race and out of the fight. But I want to get back in, Lord. So, God, restore me. Listen, before we begin to worship the Lord together in song, take a moment right now. Would you just be honest with God? Has something in your life become more important than Him? Or have you been trusting in something other than God Himself? Have you been trusting in some imagination of what you think your life is going to go like? And come back to the place where the Lord and the Lord alone is your trust. That's the place where you'll find rest. That's the place where the anxiety will start to simmer down. The Lord is in control. Take a moment, won't you, and talk to God.
Whose waters satisfy my